regurgitate the scripture that was read for our service on this morning. It came from the book of Psalms, chapter 119, verse 105. Psalms chapter 119, verse 105. And the King James Version reads it this way. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. There's a lot to say about the words people speak. Amen. And you know, today is a special Sunday, for it is the Sunday that we take annually to recognize the resurrection, the crucifixion and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the wonderful thing that I love about this time of year, it's the same thing that I love about Christmas season, and that is, it is a wonderful time or a great opportunity to witness. I'm going to say that again. Resurrection Sunday, like Christmas, is a great opportunity to witness. For the most part, people in our society, they're not receptive to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But there are certain times throughout the year, Resurrection Sunday being one of them and Christmas being the other, that they will actually take the time out to listen to the gospel message. My question is, did you share your faith with somebody during this holiday season? As I went out shopping on yesterday, you know, we had our little community day event, and after the community day, one of my favorite stores, Jossé Banks, they were having one of their mega sales, and I told my wife, I think I'm gonna head down to Jossé Banks today because I want to buy me a sports coat. And as I'm standing there at the register and I pay for my product, as I'm walking away, the attendant says to me, "Happy Easter." And I said, "I don't recognize Easter." And he said, "Oh, I'm sorry." And I said, "No, I said, I recognize Resurrection Sunday." As a matter of fact, it is almost offensive to me as far as how many Christians, forget unbelievers, I'm talking about believers. It is almost offensive as to how many believers still say Happy Easter. Because in all you're getting, get an understanding. If you know anything about Easter, you know that it is actually a derivative from the name of a goddess called Esther. And Esther was a fertility goddess, and that is what the rabbit and the eggs and all the other symbols of Easter represent. But I told somebody on last week, I said, you know what, the church has been saturated with so many pagan ideas that we don't understand some of the things that we do are paganistic in origin. One of the, I think, greatest debates during this season, people often ask the question, and this is something else that has been perpetuated, hand down through the years, where we recognize as part of this season a Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. But I submit to you, I spoke with somebody on a job last week, I submit to you that actually there is no such thing as a Good Friday. It is actually Good Wednesday and Resurrection Saturday. And a lot of people say, well, where you get that from? Understand this, that the first day of the week is Sunday. We can all agree on that, right? Now, when you look at the text, the Bible says that the women went to anoint Jesus' body on the first day of the week, which was Sunday. When they got there Sunday morning, the stone was rolled back. Jesus was not in his tomb. The angel was there, and the angel asked the question, "Why do you seek the living amongst the dead? He is not here, but he's risen, just like he said." You have to understand that Jesus rose in the evening. Because the Bible said that he would be in the tomb 3 days and three nights. The Bible says that Jesus was crucified about the ninth hour of the day, which was 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Because the first hour of the day was 6 o'clock in the morning. So if the Bible says that Jesus was crucified the ninth hour of the day, the ninth hour of the day will be 3 o'clock p.m. Then he was laid in his tomb about 2 to 3 hours later. So if Christ was crucified at 3 p.m., laid in a tomb 2 to 3 hours later, that means 3 days exactly that Jesus had to rise at 6 p.m. in the evening. So that means if the women got there Sunday, the first day of the week, and Jesus was already risen, that means that he had to rise the Saturday before, because he didn't rise in the morning. He rose in the evening. But the Bible says Sunday they showed up at the tomb, first day of the week. Jesus was already risen, which meant he didn't rise on Sunday morning. He rose Saturday evening. And if you backtrack 3 days from Saturday evening, that would be Wednesday. Because Wednesday to Thursday will be the first day. Thursday to Friday will be the second day. And Friday to Saturday will be the third day, the evening in which he rose. So we even perpetuate a tradition that's not biblical. There is no Good Friday because Jesus was crucified on a Wednesday and he rose on Saturday evening. Why am I telling you all these things? Because it's good to have an understanding when people start asking you questions. But let me caveat that by saying this. I really don't care which day he was crucified. I really don't care which day he was resurrected. The most important thing is that he rose. It don't matter to me if he rose on a Tuesday. It don't matter if he rose on a Wednesday. It don't matter if he rose on a Friday. The most important thing is that Jesus rose. If Jesus didn't resurrect, then we will have no hope of the resurrection. So I'm glad that Jesus rose. Don't matter what day, just as long as he rose. So I want to focus again the scripture, thy word. We want to focus on the words, the utterances this morning that people make, specifically our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to talk about the seven phrases that he uttered on the cross before he died. The seven final statements of Jesus. Now, you will not find all seven in one book. You will find them in Matthew, Luke, and John. The book of Matthew records one statement. The book of Luke records three statements. And the book of John records three statements. Seven statements that Jesus made on the cross. And we will see how those statements, those words still act as a lamp and a light even today to guide us. Understand something, that a person's last words says a lot about them. I got a list of some last words that I thought was very interesting, and I'm going to read them here for a brief minute. It is said that Queen Mary Antoinette said, "Pardon me, sir, I did not do it on purpose." And she said this after she accidentally stepped on the foot of her executioner as she went to the guillotine. J.M. Barrie, the author of Peter Pan, his last words was, "I can't sleep." Humphrey Bogart is known for saying, "I should never have switched from scotch to martinis." A Roman emperor said, "I live," and he said it as he was being murdered by his own soldiers. General William Erskine, after he jumped from a window in Lisbon, Portugal in 1813, it is reported that on his way down, he said, "Now why did I do that?" Joseph Henry Green, upon checking his own pulse, his final words was, "It stopped." The Emperor Julian having attempted to reverse the official endorsement of Christianity by the Roman emperor, said, "You have won, O Galilean." Just one more. It is said that the phrase, "No, you certainly can't," was said by John F. Kennedy in reply to Nellie Connolly, wife of Governor John Connolly, commenting, "You certainly can't say that the people of Dallas haven't given you a nice welcome, Mr. President." And we all know he was assassinated in Texas. So we want to look at the very, very powerful last statements of Jesus Christ. We'll begin with the first thing he said. Now understand, I have to say this. I have to put this disclaimer in here because this is something else doctrinally that has been perpetuated since the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD when they say that God was crucified. Understand that God was not crucified. The Son of God was crucified. People say that God is crucified because they say Jesus is God. I submit to you that he wasn't. And I know I'm shaking somebody's foundation right now. You have to remember that the word Elohim, it applies to one person in Scripture, and that is to God Almighty. A lot of people look at that word and they say, well, if you look at the word Elohim, Elohim is plural in nature, so that must mean that God is a Trinity. But understand something. If you look at the testimony when God sent Moses to Pharaoh to free the people of Israel, God said this about Moses. God said, "Moses, you will be like God to Pharaoh." That same word that was used to describe God in Genesis 1 and 1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and earth, that word Elohim, which people say is plural in nature, meaning that God must be more than one person, that same word Elohim was applied to Moses when God told Moses, "You shall be God to Pharaoh." But was Moses three people? No, he wasn't. Is plural in nature, but it has singular application. The funny thing about a lot of, and it goes back to what I said before, a lot of things that we do in the church is paganistic in his origins. The funny thing about the doctrine of the Trinity is you'll find it nowhere in Scripture. You won't find it in the Old Testament. You won't find it in the New Testament. And people that advocate that, especially in seminary, it's shocking because one of the things they stand on, a very popular phrase that's often regurgitated in seminary, is a phrase called sola scriptura, which means Scripture only. In other words, Scripture is the final authority about any subject. But when you look at the subject, the doctrine of the Trinity, you won't find it in the Bible anywhere. If you find it, rip out the page and give it to me, and I'll eat the page. You won't find it. God is never described as triune. He's never called the Holy Trinity. Jesus is never called God the Son. Jesus is not eternal. He had a beginning. God himself said, "Today I have begotten thee. Today I have become your father, and you have become my son." Jesus himself said, "This is eternal life," when he was praying to his father. He said, "This is eternal life, that they might know thee," talking about his father. And then he says, "The only true God." So Jesus himself said, "My father is the only true God," in exclusion of himself. He didn't even put himself in the category. He said, "My father is the only true God." And watch this. It's so important that he started out by saying, "This is eternal life." What is eternal life? That they might have a proper standing of God, a proper understanding of Jesus, and our relationship the one to the other. It's important, so much so that eternity rests upon it. That they might know you, the only true God. And then if you look in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, Paul says the same thing. He says, "For us," who is that us? The church. "There is but one God, the Father, and one Lord Jesus, whom he has sent." So Jesus Christ is not God Almighty. He's the 100% human Son of God. That's why he is referred to as the second Adam. That's one of the titles of Jesus Christ. The second Adam. Was the first Adam a God? No, he wasn't. Did the first Adam have a dual nature? So many people say about Jesus, he was 100% God and he was 100% man at the same time. No, he wasn't. He was 100% man. But he was a special man, the only man that was begotten of the Father. A lot of people say, well, you know, Jesus didn't have an earthly father. God was his father. So that means that he must be God. No, it doesn't. Adam and Eve didn't have a mother or a father. But are they God? So people that tell you, Jesus was 100% man and he was 100% God, show me that in Scripture. They'll take you to scriptures where the Bible calls Jesus God, but what they don't realize, there is a fundamental principle in Scripture called the principle of agency. The principle of agency means that God can send someone that represents him to such a degree that he stands in the place of God, even though he was human. That's why God told Moses, "You shall be God Elohim to Pharaoh." Because he represented God in such a way that in the eyes of Pharaoh, Moses was God. We had the same application with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I said all that to say, to understand Jesus Christ is not God Almighty. God Almighty did not die on the cross. He sent his son to die on the cross. And upon dying on the cross, he said seven important statements, starting with statement number one. I'm going to read it from the book of Luke, chapter 23, verse 34. This is going to come from the New American Standard Bible. It says, but Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. That's the first statement that Jesus made. The wonderful thing about that statement is that we see in that statement the enduring power of forgiveness. The enduring power of forgiveness. Jesus didn't request that God rain down fire. He could have. Jesus did not summon the angels that he had previously told Peter was standing by to come to his rescue. When we look at Jesus, we often have to say what the scriptures say when it says, what manner of man is this? Because I don't know about you. If God would have called me to be the Savior, it might not be anyone saved today. Because the first time you spit on me, the first time you call yourself yanking your beard from my beard from my face, well, we might have had some issues. But Jesus hung there and watch this. I can imagine that as he looked out amongst the crowd, some of the people that stood there and said, crucify him, might have been some people that was numbered when he fed the 5,000. But he didn't say a mumbling word other than, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. How much more, following the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, should we forgive? And what we go through doesn't even scratch the surface of what Jesus went through. Now, I say this all the time. If anybody had a right to be mad, if anybody had a right to be upset, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. A man that was totally innocent, always did good, never wrong, always was a blessing and never a cursing, yet they accused him of something he didn't do and sent him to the cross. And he says, Father, forgive them. We see the enduring power of forgiveness in that statement, as well as the epitome of altruism. If we know anything about the word altruism defined means selflessness, an attitude or way of behaving marked by unselfish concern for the welfare of others. The amazing thing about this, watch this, is that in the midst of excruciating, somebody say excruciating, in the midst of excruciating pain, Jesus wasn't concerned about himself as much as he was concerned about others. Now, if you don't understand the significance of this, understand that the Romans did not come up with the idea of crucifixion. Crucifixion actually started with the Persians. The Persians worshiped the god of the earth. And when the Persians would execute someone, they would take the body and nail it to a tree, because since they worshiped the god of the earth, they believed that a dead body would contaminate the earth. So if anybody died on the earth, they considered the earth contaminated, so they wouldn't let a body die on the earth. They would nail it to a tree. Now, the Romans saw this way of execution, and they liked it. And then they took it, and they perfected it. So watch this. Crucifixion was such a horrible thing that if you were a Roman citizen, you had the promise that if you ever did anything that was worthy of death, if you ever broke a crime and you had to be executed for that crime, if you were a Roman citizen, you were promised that you would not be crucified. That's how horrible it was. Watch this, the origin of the English word excruciating. The word excruciating comes from the Latin word excruciare, from excruciare to crucify. It means unbearable pain or extreme agony. The word excruciating originates from crucifixion, i.e. a pain like the pain of a crucifixion. Crucifixion is the most painful torture ever invented. It was invented by the Persians in 300 BC, but perfected by the Romans in 100 BC. Jesus was crucified, and after his crucifixion, the word excruciating mainly came into existence. Crucifixion is a medical catastrophe. The muscles of the victim's legs were made to bend at a 45-degree angle so that the legs would become extremely fatigued and severely cramped. The crucified victim was physiologically forced to move up and down the cross a distance of about 12 inches in order to breathe. Now, keep in mind, when they nailed a person to the cross, they didn't nail them through their hands like we commonly believe, because the hand was not strong enough to hold the person to the cross. They were nailed through their wrists. The term hand back then actually meant from like your mid forearm down. So the wrist would be called part of your hand. So when a person was crucified, they were nailed through their wrists, and then they laid their ankles on top of each other, and they nailed through both ankles to the cross. Now, in order for that person to breathe, he would have to push himself up. And every time he did that, the nerves in his ankle would be aggravated so that it was excruciating even to push himself up in order to get air. The process of respiration caused excruciating pain, mixed with the absolute terror of asphyxiation. There was increasing dislocation of the wrists, the elbows, and the shoulders, and breathing became more and more difficult due to the unnatural position of the chest wall. The person would become severely short of breath, as their reflexes demanded deeper breaths. The body would become starved of oxygen with a greater amount of carbon dioxide in the blood. It would result in tachycardia, which is an elevated heart rate. Fluctuations in blood pressure and dehydration would lead to heart and lung failure. Thus, crucifixion was the most painful death that could ever be given to anyone. The process of inflicting such extreme pain became synonymous with crucifixion and adverse pain due to it started to be known as excruciating pain. Now, back to that first statement. Everything that the Lord said, he said it while experiencing extreme pain. Let me ask you a question. When you're going through extreme pain, whether it's physical pain, whether it's emotional pain, do you take time out in your pain to say something good? I can ask the ladies that when, you know, when y'all giving birth and you holding your husband's hand, and them labor pains hit. Are you saying, baby, I love you so much? Or does your husband think that he's coming out of scene of The Exorcist? In your pain, are you a blessing instead of a cursing? So the next phrase, point two, this comes from the book of Luke, chapter 23, verse 43. The New American Standard Bible says it this way. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Of course, he said that to one of the thieves on the cross. Remember, one of the thieves looked at Jesus and said, Lord, when you come in your kingdom, please remember me. And Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, today you shall be with me in paradise. What do we see in that phrase? We see the assurity of the promise. Now here this thief is, he's done something that's worthy of crucifixion, and in his dying moment, he realizes that he is a sinner in need of a savior. Understand something, when you hear the gospel message, you see two things when you're convicted by the Holy Spirit. You see how sinful you are, and you see the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we have this thief on the cross. He realizes how sinful he is, and he rebukes the other thief. Because the other thief, remember, he says, he looks at Jesus. He says, Lord, if you're really the Son of God, rescue us and yourself. And then the other thief says, be quiet, leave him alone. He's done nothing worthy of death. He says, we deserve to die, but this man did nothing. Then he looks at Jesus, Lord, when you come in your kingdom, remember me. Jesus said, really, really, I say unto thee, today you shall be with me in paradise. And I'm quite sure that it was probably people at the foot of the cross and said, how can he forgive such a dirty person? You know, the unfortunate reality, even though we as people of God have the assurity of the promise that no matter what we've done, if we put our trusting faith in Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. Even though we have that assurity, there are often people in the church that try to remind you of your own sin. My mind takes me back to this story that I heard about a little boy. He was about 13 years old, and he was on his way to church, and he was walking up the steps to the church, and as he got to the front door, there was an usher standing at the front door, and he looked at the little boy, and the little boy, his clothes were ripped and tattered, and his hair was kind of dusty. Looked like he didn't even wash his face that morning. So the usher says to the little boy, he said, well, what are you doing here? And the little boy said, I come to church to worship. And the usher says, well, I apologize, but we can't let you in looking like that. Right about that time, the little boy remembered that there was a door on the back of the church. So he runs around the side of the building. He gets to the back. He runs down the steps. And as he gets to that door, there's an usher standing at that door. And the usher says, where are you going? And he says, I want to go to church so I can worship. And the usher says, I'm sorry. But you can't get in looking like that. So the boy, he walks back around to the front of the church, discouraged, with his head hung low, and he sits on the curb, and he begins to weep. Right about that time, somebody comes and sits down beside him, and he says, what's wrong, little boy? Why are you weeping? And he kind of looks back at the church, and he says, I came to worship, but they won't let me in. And right about that time, the man said, don't be discouraged. They won't let me in either. And when the little boy looked up, it was Jesus. How many times do we look at a person that has been forgiven? They have the surety and promise of God. And we look at them and shake our heads and say, there ain't no way they getting in. I asked somebody this question before. I said, if Jesus showed up at one of your worship services and sat in the back of the church dressed like an ordinary man, and you didn't recognize who he was, at the benediction, at the end of the service, would he stand up and clap his hands because he's well pleased, or would he shake his head no, like, you guys just don't get it? The unfortunate reality is we often try to remind people of their sin. But Jesus said, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Point three, John 19, verse 26 and 27. You know I love the New American Standard Bible. It says, when Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. That disciple, of course, was John. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her in and to his own household. One thing I love about this is Jesus is honoring his mother. There are theologians that said probably during that time, Joseph had already passed away, because there is no further mention of Joseph in the text. And there would not be a need for Jesus to assign the duty of taking care of his mama to John if Joseph was still alive. So Joseph was probably dead. It reminds me of the text where the Bible says, honor your mother and your father, which is the first commandment with promise, that your life might be long upon the earth. So we see two principles here. We see principle number one, that we shall honor our mother and our father. And we see principle number two, that when you are born into the body of Christ, your brothers and your sisters, your spiritual brother and sisters, should be closer to you than your natural family. How do I know that? Watch this. You have to understand that Jesus had other brothers and sisters. People who try to say, well, you know, Mary was a perpetual virgin. No, she wasn't. That's a lie from the Catholic Church. And the way they try to dress that up, because they can't deny the fact that in the Bible, the scriptures mention brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. So their way to get around that is to say, well, Joseph was a widow. So when he married Mary, he had other kids from his first marriage. Well, you taking liberty with scriptures, because the scriptures don't never say that. Jesus had other brothers and sisters, and the interesting thing about that, at the foot of the cross when Jesus was about to die, none of them were around. His disciple was. And he says, behold your mother, and woman, behold your son. So in that principle, we see that our church family should be closer to us than our natural family, especially when they're unbelievers. Now, if you have family that's a believer, that's different. You know, but if your family is unbelievers, your friends are unbelievers, your brothers and sisters are really your church brothers and sisters. Remember when Jesus was performing miracles and somebody knocked on the door and they said, Jesus, your mama outside. And Jesus looked at the crowd. He says, who is my mother? Who is my brother and sister? Those that do the will of God. And then we move on to the fourth statement, which is in Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. It says, about the ninth hour, remember I said the ninth hour? That would have been 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? We see two principles in this statement. Principle number one, that Jesus was actually reciting God's word. He was actually reciting Psalms 22, verse 1. Psalms chapter 22, verse 1 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. The wonderful thing I love about that, watch this, is while Jesus is going through excruciating pain, he recites the word of God. Woo, that's what makes somebody shout right there. I mean, when you're going through, I mean, it seems like everybody hates you. Put your name up on a signboard, calling you everything but a child of God. Got persecutions on your left and trials and tribulations on the right. Your wife is tripping, your money is funny, and your change is strange. Going through all that, do you recite God's word? I can remember when I was in combat. It was missiles firing and the alarms going off so we can put our gas masks on for the threat of chemical weapons. And I would always recite God's word. And I still to this day remember what I recited. The Lord is my light, my salvation. Whom should I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, for thou art with me. Every time I heard those alarms go off about 2 o'clock in the morning, indicating that a Scud missile was coming our way. The Lord is my light, my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, for thou art with me. See, when you got the Lord on your side, you know, you can even, not only can you have confidence, but you can even be a little arrogant. Kind of like when you was growing up and you know, you had that bully that was always beating up the neighborhood kids. But watch this, your big brother was Leroy Brown. Y'all remember that song? Bad, bad Leroy Brown. Baddest man in the whole darn town, badder than old King Kong, meaner than a junkyard dog. Yeah, that was my big brother. So when that neighborhood bully was trying to, you know, I'd get behind my big brother. I dare you to hit me. Why? Because my big brother, he's in front of me. So now look, even though you might be bigger than me, you might outweigh me by 50 pounds, but my big brother is bad, bad Leroy Brown. Baddest man in the whole daggone town. And now I'm talking junk. Got a little popsicle stick on my shoulder. Go ahead, knock it off, I dare you. See, when you got God on your side, we even see that in the Bible. Remember when Elijah challenged the priests of Baal on Mount Carmel, 400 priests, and he told the people, look, I'm tired of y'all wavering. If God is God, then you serve him. How long are you going to be halted between two opinions? And he said, you know what, we're going to have a little contest. Go ahead and gather up the priests of Baal. And he said, hey, fellas, this is what we're going to do. We're going to determine today who is God. He said, this is going to be the contest. We're going to deliver up an offering, and whosoever God makes it rain fire from heaven, that God is truly God. And he was such a gentleman, he said, I'm going to let you go first. And they start calling on the name of their God, and nothing was happening. And then the Bible said they took sharp rocks and began to cut themselves, hoping that the sacrificial blood might motivate their God to rain fire from heaven. And this is when the arrogance comes in. Elijah says, hey, why don't y'all call a little louder? Maybe he's asleep. Why don't y'all call a little bit louder? Because, you know, your God, he might be on a journey. Maybe he don't hear y'all. And then the Bible says after a while, he says, okay, time's up, my turn. He puts his offering on the altar, digs a trench around the altar, fills that up with water. Then he saturates his offering with water. And the Bible says from the moment he opened his mouth, so much fire ran out of heaven that it not only burnt up the offering, but it burnt up the altar and sucked up all the water in the ditch. And you have to remember this, that the altar was made out of stone. And the fire consumed everything. See, when you know you're serving a God on your side, you can be arrogant. Jesus recites the word of God. My God, why have you forsaken me? But then on the flip side of that coin, we see something, application, that's the reality in the life of the believer. That one of the reasons Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because at that moment, all the sins of the world from Adam all the way to the present when Jesus was being crucified, all the sins of the world was placed on Jesus. And because Jesus was carrying all the sins of the world at that moment because of sin, the fellowship with the Father was broken. So you have to understand something. God is so holy that anytime his commands are broken, his holiness demands judgment. All that judgment was rendered upon his son. And what's the life application? Life application is that sometimes as believers, we sin. And no, just at that moment, when the Father had to forsake Jesus because of his sin, when we walk in willful disobedience and rebellion, when we walk with sin in our lives as a believer, know that fellowship has been broken. Are we still God's children? Yes. Let me ask you a question. When Jesus was hanging on the cross and he said, "Father, Father, why have you forsaken me?" Was he not still God's son? Yes, he was. But fellowship was broken. We see that same principle when we walk in willful disobedience, when we walk in sin. I'm still his son. You are still his daughter, but fellowship has been broken. How often have you heard me say that obedience in the life of a believer is not about sonship, it's about fellowship? Because I can sin and still be his son. So my obedience is not about my sonship, it's about fellowship, because fellowship has been broken, and the only thing I can do from that moment is pray for restoration. And how do I do that? I repent and turn from my wicked ways. And then point five, John chapter 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, "I am thirsty." Again, we see two things. The first thing, we see Jesus fulfilling again messianic prophecy. In the book of Psalms, chapter 69, verse 21, it says, "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." So this is a fulfilling of messianic prophecy. One thing I notice about Jesus is that Jesus refuses the vinegar, the gall, and the myrrh, which was used in that day and time to alleviate pain. So as Jesus was going through his suffering, they offer him something to alleviate his pain, and he refuses it. What application do we see in that for our own lives? When we're going through extreme pain, whether it's physical pain, you go to the doctor, you get that bad report saying you're in stage four cancer, there is no cure, you have 6 months left to live. Whether you're going through physical pain, mental, emotional pain, depression, whatever you're going through, do you deny those things that bring you comfort? Because a lot of times, those things offered to bring you comfort are from the devil. You don't believe me? Watch this. Remember when Jesus was fasting for 40 days, 40 nights, and the Bible says he was both hungry and thirsty? Who showed up? The devil. The devil showed up to ease the pain of the affliction that was caused by 40 days of fasting. So we see Jesus hanging on a cross, excruciating pain. They offer him some medicine of the day to alleviate his pain. He refuses it. Understand this principle. A lot of times when we're going through, the devil will show up. The devil always takes opportunity of when you're hurting the most to tempt you. When you're in a marriage and the marriage is bad, and he brings you another woman that's going to whisper sweet nothings, telling you everything you like and what you need to hear. She looked just like you wanted to look, like a Pepsi bottle, not the 2-liter, the original Pepsi bottle. Are you going to deny that and say, "No, my marriage is worth fighting for"? Or are you going to heed to the temptation of the devil that only brings, watch this, temporary pain? So you got to understand something. Even if Jesus would have took of the myrrh, he was going to die anyway. So understand something. When I'm going through, I don't care what I accept from the devil. I might as well abstain, because the inevitable is I'm going to die anyway. So when you're going through your suffering, we reject the temptations of the devil. And one of the things I love when Jesus said, "I thirst," is that he is the true fountain of life. We can go to him and drink and never be thirsty. Point six, I'm almost done. John 19 and 30. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Well, a lot of people might say, well, you say he rejected it, but here it says he received the sour wine. He rejected it only after he tasted it. He didn't know what it was they put on the sponge. And when they put it to his mouth and he saw that it was sour wine, it was myrrh, he rejected it. So therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. I'm not going to read everything I have here, but that phrase, "it is finished," is significant of that day, because that phrase actually meant that a debt had been paid in full. See, Jesus paid a debt for us that we couldn't pay. He paid our debt for us. And it was to such a degree that he said, "It is finished." So let me ask a question. If Jesus said, "It is finished, I paid your debt for you," why do so many churches preach salvation by works? There's nothing I can do. When I say that you have to do anything other than grace to be saved, I'm actually insulting both God and Jesus. Basically, what I'm saying is I'm telling both God and I'm telling Jesus that the sacrifice was not good enough. Oh, I believe I'm saved by grace, but I still need to be baptized. I believe I'm saved by grace, but you know, I still got to give a good offering. And even though those things are true, even though we should be baptized, even though we should give offering, none of that equates to salvation. Y'all know what y'all remember what the acronym GRACE stands for? God's riches at Christ's expense. He did it for us. What does it look like if I walk into a store and I'm kind of walking around, like yesterday when I went to Jose Banks? I'm holding a jacket in my hand. Oh, this sure is a good looking jacket. I go up to the counter to pay for the jacket. And the guy at the register say, "You see that man right there, the one who just walked out? He a millionaire. He liked the way you carry yourself. You was with your son, David. He saw you interacting with your son. And, you know, he just loved that. It touched his heart to such a degree that he already paid for your jacket. You don't have to pay for anything. Just put the jacket on." And I say, "No, babe, I'm sorry. That didn't, you got to check our bank account." But you put the jacket on and then you reach into your pocket and throw $100 on the counter. Who would do that? We should be shouting. I'm going to tell you what that happened yesterday. I'd been at the register shouting. What sense does it make knowing that Christ paid it all and we're still trying to earn our way to heaven by good works? Y'all hear me say, y'all probably heard me get this little analogy a million times where the man died and he gets to heaven and there's a large scale in heaven. And the angel was standing there and he looks at the man and says, "Why do you deserve to enter heaven?" And the man begins to regurgitate all the good things he did in his life. You know, "I never committed adultery. You know, I never murdered. You know, I think I was a pretty good guy." And then he looks over at the scale and the devil's standing there. You know, the Bible says that the devil is accuser of the brethren. And the devil says, "You may not have never committed physical adultery, but remember the words of Jesus. If you look upon a woman to lust, you have committed adultery with her in your heart already. Remember Sister Susie that you looked at last week?" And he put a brick on the scale that said adulterer. Then he says, yeah, maybe you didn't physically murder anybody, but remember when you was tearing your sister down, you was talking behind her back, you wasn't physically killing her, but you were killing her spiritually with your words." And he put another brick on the scale that said murderer. And right about that time, the scale began to tip out of his favor. And he cried, "Lord, have mercy." And then all of a sudden, he hears a loud clink. And he looks at the scale and there's a blood-stained nail. And it tips the scale back in his favor. See, that's called grace. when we get to heaven, if God was to say to us, why do you deserve to come in? Understand this. If you say anything other than I have put my trust and faith in Jesus Christ for myself, I can't get in on my own. Jesus did it all. I know I was filthy, wretched, and undone, but I put my faith in Jesus Christ. I did like Romans said, believe in my heart, confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord. I don't deserve to be here, but because of what Jesus did, a great exchange took place. When I believed in him as my Savior, I took his righteousness. He took my sin. So now when I look at myself, I no longer see myself. I see him. If you say anything other than that, you're going to hell. If you say, oh, I believe I should get here because I was baptized in Jesus' name. I believe I did this. I believe I did that. See, a lot of us, we look at this whole, you know why a lot of the world, they wrestle with this thing called salvation? Because they don't understand the concept. Often they say things like it's not fair. Understand something. You can take a guy that since his birth, he honored his mother and father. He never used profanity. He got married, was a good husband, never cheated on his wife. Was a wonderful father, was just an overall swell guy. And then watch this, on his deathbed, he never accepted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. Guess where he going? He going to hell. But then again, you can take that guy. He was the black sheep of the family, always in trouble, got married, cheated on his wife, was absent in the lives of his kids, but hears the gospel message and has a conversion, he'll go to heaven. But people look at that concept, and one of the reasons why they wrestle with salvation so much is they look at that concept and say, how can that be? That's not fair. Let me tell you something. If we really wanted what was fair, do we want what is fair? Because truth be told, none of us should go to heaven. But because of what Jesus did, he paid our debt in full. And then finally, point seven, Luke 23:46. Finally, Jesus says, and Jesus crying out with a loud voice said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. What's the self-application? Watch this. Jesus was committed even unto death. You know what the Bible says about us? Watch this. Hebrews 12:4 says this. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Paul said that. Paul's essentially saying, hey, I know the Christian life can be hard sometimes. I know you got to deny your flesh. But you haven't resisted to the point of shedding your blood. But Jesus did. Let me ask you a question. If God revealed to you, watch this. If God revealed to you that he has called you to be a martyr for his kingdom, would you still serve him? If God sent the angel, you woke up in the middle of the night and Gabriel was standing on the foot of your bed and said, thus saith the Lord, God has called you that you might die. Because in your death, you're going to glorify him. Would y'all still serve him? Would we still serve him? Or will we turn our backs? See, a lot of us, we talk a good game and we say how much we love them. But if we were faced with death, would we still serve them? My mind takes me back to some years ago. I heard about a church that was having a revival service. And in the midst of the revival service, a guy kicks in the door with a shotgun. Everything gets quiet. And he walks into the front of the church. And he says, I'm going to give you this opportunity. He said, because I'm going to shoot somebody here today. He said, but I'm going to give you a moment. If you just turn your back on Christ and walk out that door, I'll let you walk out alive. Several people got up and walked out of the church to such a degree it was only a handful of people left. And you know what he did? He was the guest speaker that night. He threw the shotgun on the floor and said, let's praise the Lord. Now I know who the real Christians are. When we face with death, will we still stand? Or will we turn our back? The crazy thing about Christians, including myself, is that we often over-exaggerate the pain we're going through. Kind of like if my daughter back in the day get a splinter in her finger. And I go to take the splinter out. I ain't even touched her yet. She's screaming. How many times do we do that as Christians? We going through, man, and we really compared to some of the old school, you know, people that were martyrs for the kingdom. What we going through don't even scratch the surface of that. But we walking around singing our song, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. And you ain't going through nothing. Somebody cut you off in traffic. Y'all remember the story about the lady who was riding down the street and the cop pulled her over? He walks up to the side of the vehicle. He don't even ask for her license and registration. He said, get out the car. You under arrest. Takes her to jail. About 2 hours later, they let her out. During those 2 hours, they actually ran her license and registration and found out that that vehicle was hers. And they let her out of jail. And the arresting officer, he goes up to her and he said, I apologize, man. I apologize that I arrested you without even running your license and your registration. He said, but, you know, when you ran through that red light and you was cussing at the person that cut you off and your hands were flailing and you had an attitude. He said, when I pulled up behind you and I saw that bumper sticker on the back of your car that said Jesus is my pilot, he said, I thought the car was stolen. So how many of us false advertise? Jesus did it all. I'm gonna close with this story that I love so dearly. Stationed in Japan and got to work early one morning and I'm checking my emails and I see this email from a friend of mine called The Lifeline. And I start reading his email, and the story goes that it was an elderly man that took his son and his son's friend on a fishing trip. Heard the forecast for that day. It was beautiful weather, and they're out there, and everything's calm. And then all of a sudden, from nowhere, a storm comes, and it's so violent, it's so tempestuous, that no matter how hard they row, they can't get back to the shore. Right about that time, a wave comes and capsizes the boat. The boat flips over, and fortunately, when the boat flips over, the father's right there by the boat, and he's kind of holding on to the side of the boat, and there's a lifesaver right there within his reach. And his son and his son's friend, neither one of them could swim. And he grabs the lifesaver and he looks out in the waves and he says, I love you, son. But he threw the lifesaver to his friend. Because he realized that between the two, his son was born again. But his friend wasn't. And as much as he loved this son, he said, I can't face the fact that I would let somebody die that does not know Christ. So he says, I love you, son, and he throws a lightsaber to his friend and pulls him in and he tries to get the lightsaber to his son and he's looking out, but the waves, they take him further and further to the point where he doesn't see his son anymore. His son drowns. Now, all this is part of a story that a guest preacher is speaking at a church. They're having a revival. The pastor got up that morning and he says, I'm not going to preach today. I have a visiting speaker. And the visiting speaker was the one who told this story. And at the end of the story, he says, see, Jesus did the same. Oh, God did the same thing to you. He threw you the lifeline, which is his son, Jesus Christ. And then he goes and he sits down. The pastor comes, gives the benediction. Well, during the course of the service, it was two young teenagers sitting on the front row. They have been playing, hitting each other back and forth. But when this guest speaker begins to tell this story, all of a sudden they sit up, they're attentive. They're at the edge of their seat. Well, after the benediction, they walk up to the guest speaker and they say, you know, sir, we got to tell you that was a very interesting story. And then they say, but do you expect us to believe that some father sacrificed his son for his friend? And he says, not only do I believe it, he said, I know it to be true. So the teenagers say, well, how would you know that to be true? Were you there? He says, as a matter of fact, I was. He said, your pastor was the old man, and I'm his best friend's, his son's best friend. See what the father did for us when he threw us a lifeline of his son, Jesus Christ. And on this Resurrection Sunday, my challenge is, will you take that same lifeline and throw it to another? Understand something, that there are people dying every day going to hell. Are we going to throw to them the lifeline of the gospel of Jesus Christ? My challenge is that this week, you might tell somebody of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Watch this. How many people are here today? A handful. But if each one would reach one. Say that with me. If each one would reach one. I tell people all the time, Jesus took 12 men, one of which betrayed him, and turned the whole world upside down. Are you sharing your faith? Understand something. You sharing your faith is not inviting people to church. All you're doing is marketing your church. No, are you sharing your faith? Are you going beyond simply inviting people to your church to telling them that more than 2,000 years ago, Jesus died that you might have the right to eternal life? Friday, I went out to lunch. I'm going to close with this. And I went to one of my favorite places. It's a little Irish pub called Majaru. Has some of the best ranch rub chicken, man. That ranch rub chicken will make you want to slap your cousin, because you know you can't slap your mama, but it'll make you want to slap your cousin. That chicken is saying something. So I go to Majaru. I'm getting me some chicken, and it's two young men that I work with, kind of sitting outside, and they enjoy their meal. And when they see me, they say, hey, man, what's going on? They hadn't seen me in a minute. And I walk in, and I grab my chicken, and I walk out. And when I'm walking out, you know, they slap me, dap, and everything. And I say, hey, I said, you guys going to be in church for Resurrection Sunday, right? And they say, yes, sir. And I say, okay, good. So am I. I said, because remember, Jesus died for you. And I said, he died for me, too. And I walked off. Sometimes you'd be surprised how something as simple as that. They might go to church today and remember what I said. And say, man, I'm so glad I came. We see that concept when Paul says one man plants the seed and another man waters. You never know how that works in your life. You might tell somebody about Jesus Christ and watch this. They might not go to church till 3 years later. Sitting in that car about to commit suicide and remember something you said. And go to church, and then watch this. You planted a seed. They go to church. The pastor, the speaker of the hour, he waters that seed. And then that person begins to grow. My challenge is throw somebody the lifeline this week. Father, we thank you for your word, for your mercy, and for your grace. Father, we realize that our challenge is not simply being hearers of your word, but also doers of your word. For you even said in your word that those who would hear your word and do it not, that we are simply deceiving ourselves. So, Father, as we hear this word today, let us apply it to our lives that it might make a difference. Father, renew our minds by the power of your spirit. For you say when our minds are renewed, God, our ways are transformed. So renew our mind, renew our thinking. Father, get rid of this stinking thinking that we may walk upright before you, that we will not bring shame and reproach upon your name, but only glory, honor, and praise. Now, Father, as we prepare to depart from this place, but never your presence, We ask that you will go with us, O God, and that you will extend to us your traveling mercies. And Father, we be ever so careful to give you the honor, the glory, and the praise. We love you, Father. We appreciate you. We thank you, Lord, our King, for the giving of your life, that we might have right to life eternally and more abundantly. We thank you and we give you praise, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.